Oh God, you are worthy of our praise and of our glory. We just stop in awe of you today. We've considered the fact that you are holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of your glory, that you are God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We thank you that we have been reminded that you are worthy of all praise because of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain on the cross for our sins. And we know with absolute certainty that he not only died, but he rose again on the third day. We give you glory today. Lord, I trust and I pray that the songs and the prayers of your people would rise up to you as a sacrifice of praise this morning. You are our audience. We want to give you glory. We pray that not only this worship service, but just our very lives and our families and our church would be an offering of praise to you. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. God, as we come to your word this morning, we've already read your precious truths in John 3, but as we look at a difficult subject, I pray that you would help us to understand, because we know you've revealed yourself to us with the intention of being understood. Lord, your word is clear. And any time that we don't understand, it is not because of your failure to be clear, it is because of the darkness of our hearts. We are so finite, you are so infinite. We are so weak and you are so strong. We thank you that you hold the present, the past, and the future in your hand. And all things will happen in human history just as you have designed them to do. Lord, help us as we study the subject this morning of the tribulation to give you greater glory, to serve with greater urgency, to evangelize with greater compassion, to live with greater holiness. Lord, we want to honor you, and we pray that this issue would not bring division, but would bring unity to your true church. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last week that we are going to be doing some question and answer, and you were all so gracious. So many of you emailed me or dropped in the offering plate some questions in advance, used that little form that we passed out last week. I began to flip through those questions, and one of them really caught my interest and realized that I couldn't possibly do justice to that question and also answer all the other questions that were asked. So we're going to actually spill over our Q&A probably into at least a second week. I want to just answer one specific question that was asked. I think it was by Helen Van Leer. Thank you for submitting that question. And it was simply the question, what is the tribulation? It's kind of like asking the question, summarize in 30 words or less the United States economy. It's just difficult to do. There's certainly a lot of details, but you think about hundreds of chapters in Scripture, 66 entire books written over the course of 1,000 years by 40 different inspired authors, and many scholars would say that about one-fifth of all of Scripture is prophetic in nature. At least one-fifth is dealing with prophecy, the first coming, the second coming of Christ, all of the intervening events that are going to take place, and is there a tribulation? What is the tribulation like? So there's just a lot of details that need to be thought through, and I couldn't possibly answer this to any degree of detail while also answering other questions. So if you submitted a question, we're not getting into it today. I want to assure you, I have those. You're still welcome to submit them. We'll look at several others, probably with shorter answers next Sunday, and then maybe if we don't get to them then, we'll save them for later on down the road as well. But I've asked you this morning to start out by turning to Matthew chapter 24, because this is a key passage for us if we're going to understand at all the meaning of the tribulation. The tribulation appears a couple of times in this passage that I'm going to read for you. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, we have some extra copies available back on the sound booth. Our pew Bibles, you'll find Matthew 24 on page 1054. So you're more than welcome to borrow one of those. I'm reading from the ESV translation this morning. And if you'd like to follow along in that same translation, you can do so. But the word translation itself comes from a Greek word, phlipsis. And it's a word that occurs 45 times in the New Testament. It simply has the idea of a squeezing or a pressure. the word thlipsis in Greek, or tribulation in English, at its most simple root sense, just simply means a pressure. My family has the tradition of going up to my in-laws' house for Thanksgiving, and we actually have the privilege of having my in-laws here for the weekend. In February, both of my girls celebrate their birthdays. So Abby just turned 3 last week, Heidi turned 6 this coming week, and so all of our family came down for the weekend. But usually in Thanksgiving, we'll go up and visit them for the week. And I remember a number of years ago, one of my cousins-in-law would come over to the house as well, and my father-in-law loves to play this game called Mercy, where he would say to my cousin, he would say, "Here, grab my hand, and whoever gives up first says Mercy." And they would start to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. And now you got to understand, my father-in-law is a plumber by trade. He's a drain cleaner. He's used to carrying around 100-pound or more equipment, sometimes carrying it up on ladders onto roofs. He works with his hands all day. I was never going to play this game of mercy with him. But my cousin wasn't quite so smart, so he thought maybe he'd get the better hand, and usually after about 3 seconds, he'd be screaming in pain and saying, "Mercy, mercy," because my father-in-law didn't like to show mercy. He wanted to make sure, he knew, my cousin knew that he was stronger, and he'd get the point, and then he'd run away whimpering and wait till next year and then want to play the game again. A squeezing, a pressure, a cry for mercy. That's a picture of the tribulation. Now, friend, we're going to talk about the future prophetic fulfillment of the tribulation, but let us not forget, many times when this word squeezing, pressure, tribulation appears in Scripture, it's talking about the present age. Many times in Scripture, when this word appears in the New Testament, the word tribulation can be referring to the trials and suffering that you and I go through. When you are in that pressure like a vice, and if you've been through an intense time of suffering, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to risk or even lose a loved one. You know what it's like to have some type of a severe health problem, chronic pain, a diagnosis of cancer, economic recession, loss of all of your retirement nest egg. Just those times of life where you're panicked, you're bewildered, you're confused, you're hurting, you're crying out for God to help you to get through going through some type of intense squeezing or pressure or pain. Tribulation is a natural result of living in a sinful world. This is not the way that God designed the world to be, friends. And so when we're tempted to ask, how could a good and loving God allow this? Remember, God did not create things this way. God warned Adam and Eve ahead of time that if they were to sin and rebel against him in the Garden of Eden, that he would be forced to punish them with death. Death and suffering and pain and tribulation is a result of the sinful world that we find ourselves in outside of the Garden of Eden, the paradise that God created. So keep that in mind as we talk about this. It's a natural result of a sinful world. And it's even more pronounced for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who count the cost to follow Jesus Christ and become his disciples. When we are enlisted into the Lord's army and we put on Christ's uniform, we are inviting the attack of the enemy. So Jesus warns about this in John 16:33. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation." He's not talking about the end times tribulation of a 7-year period of time. He's talking about the day-to-day trials and pain, and particularly the Christian persecution that you and I can and will face. Later on in Timothy, it says, "All who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that takes different shapes and sizes and forms. But Jesus at the very outset said, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross. Count the cost. Plan ahead that there is going to be a cost involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, he says he will be with us always. He will always be with you through whatever trial that you go through. He will never abandon you. He will never ask you to do anything. He will not give you the grace to be able to endure, and that he has not gone before you first to lead the way. Acts chapter 7:11, it's interesting, the word tribulation or squeezing speaks of a famine. Stephen, as he was preaching in Jerusalem, speaking of the time of the patriarchs, going back hundreds of years, he says, "There came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great," here it is, "affliction." Same word translated sometimes tribulation. Great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And if you're familiar with the story in Genesis, you'll know that they had to leave the promised land of Canaan and go over into Egypt to find food. And that was how God was providentially caring for his people and allowing them to grow into a mighty nation to come back and inherit the promised land of Canaan. But it's interesting that the same word translated tribulation can also be translated affliction. It can even speak of a severe famine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says that whatever your affliction in this life may be, whatever your tribulation, if you will, may be, whether it's physical affliction or sickness or persecution or verbal abuse or whatever it is, he says, remember that it is momentary and it is light in comparison to the surpassing weight of glory of eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven above. Whatever your suffering is, it is momentary, it is short, and it is light. You say, oh no, it's not light. It's not light. Well, it doesn't feel light to us right now. He's not trying to diminish or to downplay how hard suffering can be in this life. I know what it's like for some of you to suffer. I've seen the tears and the shuddering of pain and the confusion. It's not that suffering is light in the sense that it's easy and trivial for us and we can blow it off. But when we get to the other side, we go through the curtain of death and we inherit eternal life and we're with Jesus, we will look back and say, that was so small in comparison to the joy and the beauty of being with Jesus forever and ever and ever. It's momentary and light despite how hard it may be right now. So keep that in mind as well. The tribulation can refer to these different kinds of suffering that we undergo even in the present life. But tribulation can also refer to a future time in human history. Sometimes this is even referred to as the great tribulation, the great squeezing. So here in Matthew chapter 24, I want to read for us the passage, and then we're going to dance around in a couple of other passages as well. But this one is one of the key passages where Jesus explains what the tribulation is. This is him speaking the week that he is about to be crucified and then to be buried and raised from the dead. This is just a matter of hours before he will take the final Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room and then be arrested and betrayed and be a sacrifice for our sins. And even as he's preparing for his death, he's also preparing his disciples for his future return and reign. They ask him a question in verse 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. Okay, so this is not in the temple. This is not with all of the crowds around. This is a more intimate setting, probably on Wednesday evening, sitting on rocks or on logs there. It's actually a very beautiful, peaceful setting in the Mount of Olives. There's olive trees all around. It's quiet, it's peaceful. You can overlook the city of Jerusalem from this high place just to the east of the city. And there his disciples ask him this question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? When they ask, when will these things be? They're referring back to a comment that Jesus made in verse 2 that the temple is going to be torn apart. Stone pulled off of stone so that one stone will not be laid upon the other anymore. When are these things going to happen? When is destruction going to happen? When is your return going to happen? And Jesus begins to answer in verse 4 in a discourse that's called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse, which will last from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 25. And immediately after that, we go into the crucifixion account of Christ. This is the last final main teaching of Christ in the book of Matthew before we get into the crucifixion and resurrection narrative. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you see? He's talking chronology here. A number of times he said, these are the signs that the end is appearing. This is going to happen, but that's just the beginning. This is going to happen, and then the end will come after all of these events have transpired. So he seems to be describing historical events that are going to be the signs of the coming and the close of the age, the present age before Christ comes to rule upon the earth. Down in verse 15, he continues, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. We see a number of characteristics of this tribulation that are spoken of here in this passage. For example, Jesus begins here by discussing the presence of many false teachers. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about how people are going to be claiming as imposters, oh, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. People are going to be pointing to other people and saying, oh, he's out in the wilderness, or oh, he's in the inner rooms. And did you know that the Jews, even today, those Jews who haven't yet trusted in Rabbi Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, those that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, they are still looking for their Messiah. To this day, when I traveled to Jerusalem a number of years ago, there were posters in bookstores and in synagogues in different locations that had different religious leaders, and some even supposed that maybe some of the higher rabbis and leaders were going to turn into the Messiah. They were hoping and yearning for the coming of the Messiah, their rescuer and their king. So they still long for this. And you know how rumors spread? You know how people get excited? And we see this all the more in the 21st century when a video goes viral and all of a sudden somebody catches wind of it and more people start to talk about it. And there's going to be rumors that are spreading that people are the Christ or the Messiah, the one that's been promised. And Jesus says, oh, you won't mistake any of them for the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, he will be like lightning out of the sky. He will come with power and glory, and it will be undeniable. When Jesus arrives for the second time, he will not be born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. He will not be born in humility. When Jesus comes the second time, he will come in glory and power and majesty to receive his throne. But there's going to be false teachers, and even accompanied by signs and wonders, and this is occult magic that's going on.
We see this throughout Scripture, that certainly God has all power to do the supernatural and to do miracles, but Satan, to some lesser degree, has the power to perform magic as well and sorcery. And sometimes false teachers are able to try and mimic what only the true God can do perfectly. So there's going to be signs and wonders that are going to be trying to impersonate the true God and Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus says not only is there going to be false teachers, but another characteristic of the tribulation is global conflict. Verses 6 through 7, it talks about wars and rumors of wars. And that's just the beginning. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, so there will be natural disaster as well. Down in verse 9, it talks about persecution upon believers. Then they will deliver who? They will deliver you, he says. Now, who is Jesus speaking to? The disciples, okay? So we can't automatically assume that this is talking about the church. It could be talking about the Jewish people. He's speaking to a small group of Jews. He could be saying here that you, the Jews, the remaining Jews, are going to be caught up and arrested and even possibly put to death. So bear that in mind. Although we can read this and learn from it, we are not the original audience. The disciples and the Jewish people are the original audience that Jesus was speaking to as he wrote these words. Persecution upon God's people. Down in verse 10, tragically, oh, these verses just break my heart. It talks about many who will fall away from the faith. We call this apostasy. People who once claimed to be Christians, people who once claimed to be followers of the true God, they went and they worshiped and they sacrificed and they sang and they were sometimes the most fervent of all the believers. But then a point came where they turned away from God. Maybe it was out of fear of persecution. Maybe it was out of false doctrine that they became convinced of. But for some reason or another, many people, it says, will fall away and betray and hate one another. Many false prophets, verse 11, will arise and lead many astray. And then notice this in 12. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. You know, whether or not we're going to be present in the tribulation, we'll get there in a few minutes. I'll explain to you what my view on that is. But whether or not we're going to be present in the tribulation, take pause to think about that verse. That because of lawlessness, because of the enticement of the world, some people's love for God grows cold over time. And that's a warning to us that we would wake up every day as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Give me a fresh affection and love for you. Let me never grow tired. Let me never grow bored of going to church and reading my Bible and being with Christians and just growing cold spiritually. Ask God to stoke that fire of spiritual life and love and fervor that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your love would never grow cold. In fact, sometimes the church is described like a fireplace. And one of the amazing things about fire and about coals is they seem to keep their heat and even generate more heat as they stay close together. What happens if you take one small log away from the rest or one coal out of the rest of the fire? Very quickly, the fire begins to die out and it gets cold. It can't sustain the heat by itself, but when it's with the rest of the embers of the fire, it gets warmer and hotter and more intense. And it is a beautiful picture of the church. As we gather to worship God and we spur one another on to love and good deeds, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, we weep for one another, as we help each other grow up into Christ's likeness, that we are like a fire that's gathering close together and helping fuel all the embers together. You know what happens when somebody drifts off? They stop going to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop fellowshipping with Christians. All of a sudden, they're missing out on all those means of grace that God wants to use to help you to grow as a believer and to grow not cold, but to grow hot for Christ. Let our love for God never grow cold. Well, as we continue on, verse 14 says that this will not only be a time of suffering and pain, but also, this is good news, there will be a time of proclamation or preaching of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then after all those things, the end will come. Verse 15 talks about abominations. Let me explain this for just a moment. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. An abomination is some kind of a horrific act, something that's so evil it's almost unthinkable. A number of years ago, a couple of students went into a school with loaded firearms, and they began to just shoot the students and the teachers. And I would say that is an abomination. That is despicable. It is horrific to even think that such an awful thing can happen. It happened just a year ago in elementary school back on the East Coast. And one of the things that the school districts struggle with after that takes place is, do we force those children to go back to that school and learn again? After you've been so traumatized, can you go back to that classroom and learn again? And children and families, they process this in different ways and how they grieve. Some of the kids do end up going to other school districts, and sometimes that's better for them. But you have the idea there of an abomination that's so horrible that it makes a place desolate. It makes a place empty where nobody wants to go back there again. This term first appears back in the book of Daniel. There was an abomination that took place when a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. You don't have to try and spell it. Just hear his name. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Seleucid king. He was back during the Greek Empire. And he went into Jerusalem. He stormed into the temple. And he actually desecrated the altar and the Holy of Holies. He ripped down any forms of true worship. And he installed pagan idols there in the temple. Probably an idol of Zeus. And then on top of that, history tells us that he brought a pig. Remember what a pig is? It's an unclean animal, unholy animal. He brought a pig into the temple and slaughtered it, butchered it, letting its blood go everywhere and possibly even killing the priests at that time too, all to just mock the true God of Israel. That was called by the prophet Daniel the abomination of desolation. It was something that happened in the past, but here Jesus uses the exact same phrase that Daniel used, that even speaks here of the prophet Daniel, and says that some other abomination in the temple is going to take place. Something that will reflect and echo to something that happened hundreds of years earlier when Antiochus had appeared. Horrific acts that make a place desolate. There will be unprecedented suffering toward the end, according to verse 21. And thankfully, verse 22 says that God will shorten these days for the sake of the elect. And in the end, after the tribulation has concluded, the Son of Man, which is another name for Jesus Christ, will return in all of his glory. Look again at verse 27. As the lightning comes from east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Look down at verse 30 with me. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But here, Jesus used a very fascinating phrase over in verse 8. This is the last thing I want to point out to you in Matthew before we look at a couple of other passages. In verse 8, Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the what? Birth pains, or some translations say sorrows. Literally, birth pains. Our family has been blessed with three wonderful, beautiful children, but every one of them had to come into the world through a process of pain. I remember going to the hospital. In fact, we went a little earlier than we were hoping to. We went when Natalie was pregnant with Abigail. We went to the hospital when Natalie was only about 25 weeks pregnant. That's far earlier than you want to be going to the hospital for preterm labor. But she was starting to have some labor pains. And sometimes these are called Braxton Hicks contractions. a hardening of the stomach area, and it's how the body is starting to get prepared. It can even last for several weeks or months. It's not necessarily a sign that the baby's coming soon. But we went to the hospital, we went to the labor and delivery ward, and some of you, if you've been there, you've seen the sign on the wall, and it has the scale of pain starting with 1 going all the way to 10, and the doctor, the nurse will ask you, what is your pain level right now? And it starts out with a little comic picture of a guy who's just barely frowning, and then pretty soon it gets worse and worse where there's tears coming down and there's this excruciating pain. And I'm looking in that poster and thinking, my wife is going to go through these stages of pain over the next several hours when she's ready to deliver. Not a pleasant thought to think about. But Jesus deliberately uses this analogy. And I'm thankful to say that when we went to the hospital at 25 weeks pregnancy, they actually gave her some fluids and got her rehydrated, and that was able to slow down the speed of the contraction. She ended up, we waited on pins and needles for weeks and weeks, and she ended up going to full term and was delivered as a healthy baby girl at right about 40 weeks. So you just never know. It's so unpredictable. But Jesus says that just as a mother over time will gradually increase in contractions, and that eventually those will rise in intensity and give birth to something great, right? The coming of Jesus Christ. The tribulation is like the world itself going through a pregnancy, going through contractions that will increasingly get stronger, will increasingly get shorter and more intense, and eventually they will result in the coming of the Messiah. This same phrase is used over in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but this is another passage that uses the same metaphor that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse. This is a song about Judah, and the song that Judah is going to sing after the nation has been restored. Listen to this. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. At that time, it seemed that all of their pain was worthless. It was like they went through the whole process and then there was nothing to show. There was no baby that came out after the delivery. It seemed like we gave birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But then there's a glimmer of hope. It says in Isaiah 26, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There's hope there at the end as Judah recounts all the suffering and all the struggles that they went through. It was even like birth pangs, and eventually they were able to come about and be restored and have new life through God. There's actually many references to this tribulation period and intense suffering in the Old Testament. Take your Bible and flip over with me to just a couple in the Minor Prophets. I want to show you one in the book of Joel, and then we're going to flip over to Daniel. Look with me at Joel chapter 2. This passage speaks of a stern judgment that God is going to put upon his people, but how that judgment will result in the righteous rule of God. Many times in the Old Testament, this event is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Sometimes the Day of the Lord was dreaded, it was feared by the people, and other times the Day of the Lord was anticipated. And it made the people excited that God was going to come and rule. So the Day of the Lord captures both the judgment aspect and the righteous rule aspect of God. Joel chapter 2 verse 30. Look at this passage with me and see what the prophet Joel speaks of, a future kind of judgment that is going to take place. Chapter 2 verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now what does it mean in verse 31 when it says the moon will be turned to blood? We have to understand that when you read prophetic literature, there are figures of speech that are being used. We don't take every single verse and every single passage in a grossly literal sense that forgets that the Bible and even everyday language today uses metaphors, uses what we call similes, uses comparisons. This is just a simple metaphor. To say that the moon will be turned to blood does not literally mean that the moon in the sky is going to all of a sudden turn into the liquid of blood and is going to drip down to the earth or something like that. Has anybody here ever witnessed a lunar eclipse? It is a fascinating event. We had one here several years ago. It was probably about 5 or 6 years ago, and it was at like 3 in the morning. And Natalie and I got up, and we went out in the front driveway. We kicked back in our lawn chairs, and we sat, and we looked up in the sky, and we watched the moon actually get covered up. And instead of being a bright full moon, it gradually went brown to the point where it almost looked like blood. If you've ever been in a place where there's a large forest fire or a lot of ash in the sky after a volcanic eruption, you'll notice how the moon takes on a reddish hue. That could be the kind of idea of what Joel is talking about here, that there's going to be so much cataclysmic events going on that the moon is going to resemble blood and look reddish rather than its typical whitish or yellowish glow. So that doesn't mean we're not taking the Bible literally. It's just factoring in everyday, regular, that's part of the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, to factor in regular figures of speech, okay? So here in Joel, we see an example called the Day of the Lord, speaking of the future time of the tribulation. Now flip over with me just a couple of books to the book of Daniel. Flip backwards a couple of books to the book of Daniel. And I want to share with you where we get the idea that the tribulation may be 7 years in time, a specific length of 7 years. We didn't see that in Matthew 24, did we? It didn't specifically say anything about 7 years. And yet, often you'll hear the tribulation spoken of as a 7-year period of time. One of the reasons we believe that, one of the main reasons, is because of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, and again, I apologize for taking you to so many different places and introducing so many ideas. That's why the tribulation required a full 40 minutes to explain, because there's a lot of detail that goes into this. Daniel chapter 9, God is basically revealing to Daniel and the Jews, and by us indirectly, he's revealing to all people what is his plan for the rest of human history. And he actually puts it on the calendar for them to see how events are going to unfold. Remember, this is being written back in the time when Daniel, as one of the prophets of God, is in exile all the way over in Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the promised land. The temple has been destroyed. There's no altar. There's no sacrificial system. It seems like the Messiah is never going to show up. What is going on? Daniel remembers that Jeremiah had prophesied that the people of Israel would return to the promised land after a period of 70 years. Daniel heard that prophecy. He prayed that prophecy to God. He said, okay, God, I've been watching the calendar. I've been making the tally marks. 70 years has arrived. Are you going to now return your people to the promised land? And as Daniel is praying, God is also giving new revelation to Daniel of what is going to happen in the rest of human history. Follow this with me. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. God does something unprecedented here and gives the exact historical chronology of the rest of history. He says to Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Okay, stop right there. 70 weeks. How many weeks in a year? 52, right? So we would think, at face value, this would be talking about a little less than a year and a half. How many days in a week? 7, right? We know that. The word week sometimes in the Bible does not speak of a literal 7-day period of time, but simply as a set of 7. A set of 7, okay? So it could be, typically when we use the word week, we're speaking of a set of 7 days. But a week could also be a set of 7 years. A set of 7 years, which would mean 70 sets of 7 years would be a total of, I think it's 490. Does that sound right? 490 years altogether. Some of you are much faster in math than I am. Thank you for helping with that. Follow me. Now, this might seem like a stretch, but it becomes
it becomes very, very clear that that is exactly what Daniel has in mind here. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. In other words, 70 times 7, 7 years for each unit of a week would be 490 years. So we could read it this way. 490 years are decreed about your people and your holy city. What's going to happen in those 490 years? Well, Daniel says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So six things are being mentioned specifically by God that are going to happen over the course of the next 490 years. But then God gets even more specific about how these things are going to unfold. Look at the text. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. If each week equals 7 years, then 7 times 7 equals 49 years altogether. 7 sets of 7, 49 years. So God is saying that in 49 years, there will be a prince who will come. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat. He's talking about the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So here we have 62 weeks. 62 times 7 years per week is a total of 434 years altogether. Okay, so 49 years until the coming of an anointed one who is going to send God's people back into the promised land. Then 434 additional years until the coming of an anointed one who is going to be cut off from his people. And that is precisely how long it was until Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and died on the cross for our sins. That he was cut off from his people. It was exactly 434 years from the time that the people were sent back into the land to the time that Christ presented himself as king and that he was cut off to make atonement for his people. This is, again, unprecedented that God would give this kind of detail. So if up to this point, the first 69 weeks are taken literally, and are speaking of 7 year periods of time, we would assume the same to be true of the final 70th week. And thus it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay? If each week is 7 years, then half of a week would be what? 3.5 years. Sometimes premillennial dispensationalists get made fun of for making this stuff up, but all we are seeking to do is take the scripture at face value in a literal, grammatical, historical, consistent approach. The 69 weeks were all literal days and months and years of time with historical fulfillment. This is saying that there is a 3.5 year period of time, half of a week, half of a set of 7, where there's going to be desolation, there's going to be a covenant that is made, and then he will put an end to sacrifices and of offerings, and on the wing of abominations there shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's speaking, we believe, of the Antichrist, who will once again, like Antiochus Epiphanes generations ago, come in and commit an abomination in the city of Jerusalem and will actually be finally judged by the Son of Man himself. 70 total weeks for a total of 490 years. The final week, the 70th week, is the week that speaks of the tribulation. The first 69 years, or 69 weeks rather, the first 69 units were all fulfilled.
You say, well, wasn't the 70th week immediately after that? Wouldn't it come immediately after? No, not necessarily. There can be a break in time, a pause, so to speak, before that 70th week is completed. And that seems to be what Jesus Christ did. He postponed his 70th week. He postponed his judgment. He postponed his millennial righteous reign. And he said to the Jews, these are the signs of when I'm getting ready to come back. These are the signs that that 70th week is actually now taking place. Go with me one other place. I'm sure you're thinking by now, what about Revelation? How does that fit into all of this? Well, if we had about 3 years together, we could study through Revelation, and maybe we will do that down the road. I think that it's the most requested book to study through and preach through, and rightly so. We should want to know about the things that are going to happen. Can I say, regardless of your interpretation, the most important thing is that you yearn for and pray for and long for the return of Jesus Christ. That is fundamental, more than anything, more than how long is the millennium going to last, more than how long is the tribulation, or what is the nature of the tribulation, or is there a rapture before the tribulation, and all of these details. Let us make sure that we love Christ and that we yearn for him to return, that we can pray, come, Lord Jesus, and that we are ready to meet Jesus whenever he may come. But that said, we need to study the scripture and try and understand what God has revealed to us. If Revelation is more fully explaining the book of Daniel, then we could think of this book as stretching out and zooming in and looking more at that 70th week, that set of 7 years when God is going to judge the nations and God is going to restore his people into a right relationship. So think of the book of Revelation as a more detailed explanation of the 70th week of Daniel. You can't understand Matthew 24 and 25 or the book of Revelation without first understanding the prophecies of the Old Testament. They're that important. You've got to understand what was revealed first in order to understand what was revealed later. So this all builds upon the foundation that Daniel already gave us of the final 70th week, or the final set of 7 years that God is going to judge and then God is going to rule. Let me just show you a couple of quick examples here of the things that Revelation speaks about. These are just a review, but I just want you to see them with your own eyes in Scripture. Revelation chapter 5 talks about a scroll that is going to be unrolled and seals that are going to be broken. Revelation 5, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. This is John speaking. John began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Jesus Christ is the Lion of David. He is the branch of Jesse that has the power and the authority to break these sacred seals and unroll the scroll that are going to explain what is going to happen in this tribulation period. Look over at chapter 7. It says in verse 4, later on in the tribulation, that there will be a number of people sealed. Their total number is 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it is believed that each of the 12 tribes will have 12,000 Jewish people within each tribe that will be set apart and sealed by God to become messengers or preachers of the gospel. Remember, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24 was going to happen, that there would be preaching of the gospel throughout the world. These messengers are called by God to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but they're focusing primarily their missionary ministry on the Jews at this particular point. Look down with me at chapter 11, verse 3. Just again, I want to give you a couple of samples here of some themes you've probably heard before. We don't have time to go into all the details, but so you can see where these things appear in Scripture. It talks about in chapter 11 that there will be 2 witnesses. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for, notice this, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth.
a number that matches up with Daniel's explanation of 3.5 years, or half of a week, so to speak. 1,260 days that messengers are going to be preaching the gospel and performing true signs and wonders to call people to repentance in the one true God. And verse 4 says that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That goes back to a prophecy made in Zechariah. You can't understand Revelation unless you spent some time studying Old Testament prophecy. It's so important, and it's filled with Old Testament references. Look with me over at chapter 16. We've already heard Jesus speak about some of the judgments that will come in this tribulation. Here in 16, we get to some of the worst judgments. These are called the bowl judgments. You know, I picture it like a bowl of boiling water or oil that's being poured out and unleashing God's wrath upon the world because of sin and breaking Israel of their pride and calling them to repentance. And it says in 16:1, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl, and the springs of water became blood. Down in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Demonic spirits are mentioned in verse 14, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. The judgment has been finished. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake. The great city, verse 19, was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, 100-pound hailstones, fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. There is a final mutiny, if you will, of all of the enemies of God who try and stage one last attack. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus Christ returns. Praise God. This is a horrific, horrific time. Why do I believe in a literal interpretation of the seven-year tribulation? Because every prophecy that was given in the Old Testament that led up to the first coming of Christ and included the first advent of Christ was fulfilled literally. Everything that happened up to the end of the 69th year of Daniel, if you will, or the 69th week, rather, the 69th week, everything that happened in those 490 years, all of that was fulfilled literally. Every promise that was made to Abraham about land and seed and blessings, David and his everlasting covenants, the people of Israel being judged and then restored, everything that was spoken of by Daniel about Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great, a splitting of the empire into four different generals that will all have different control, the Roman Empire, all of these things were in unprecedented detail. If God knows the future, indeed he writes the future, if he knows the future and reveals the future, then let's trust that he can be smart enough to reveal how the future is to take place. Now, with all due respect to our covenant theologian friends, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that the tribulation is perhaps more metaphorical, or it speaks of a larger period of time. One of the most respected is Kim Riddlebarger. He says in his, you can go on the website, he says, Jesus, referring of the great tribulation, says that this is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the events that were fulfilled in AD 70. In Revelation, the word tribulation by John speaks of such periods of great tribulation that will recur throughout the course of this age, perhaps even intensifying at time of the end. So here's one friend of ours who would disagree with what I'm trying to show you. He would say that when Jesus talks about the tribulation, it was fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. When the Apostle John speaks about the tribulation in Revelation, that's speaking more about the period of time we find ourselves in that may even get worse until Jesus Christ comes back. The attractive thing about that model or that view is that there's one return of Christ, there's one judgment, it's all very clean and clear and simple. But the problem is it doesn't match up with what the Bible says about other areas. It doesn't match up with what Daniel said would take place with a literal 7-year period of time of judgment. So, friends, will you be in the tribulation? My answer would be, if you know Christ, I believe you will not be there. I believe the Bible teaches that you will escape the wrath of God. In fact, God has already punished his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you will never need to suffer any of God's wrath. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, then you are one of his children. You are one of his beloved. You are united in Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never punish you in some kind of judgmental way for your sin. All of that has been taken care of. The purpose of the tribulation is twofold. One, to bring wrath upon the Gentiles that have rejected God. But two, to humble Israel to the point where they will finally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. And after they recognize, remember all those missionaries going out, 144,000? After they listen to the gospel preached, they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. When he comes in glory, they will worship their king and they will enter into the reign that was promised hundreds and thousands of years earlier. So yes, I believe in a literal fulfillment of the tribulation. Paul Benware gives 7 reasons that we likely will not be present in the tribulation. Let me just list these for you. You probably won't have time to jot them all down. Number one, because there's a scriptural distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. There were irrevocable promises made to the nation of Israel that God has promised he will keep. So number one, why will we not be present there? Because there's a distinction between the Jews that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24 and the church that is present today. Number two, the stated purpose of the tribulation does not include the church. The purpose of the tribulation, as I just mentioned, is to prepare Israel for her Messiah and to judge the wicked in the world. Neither of those pertain to believers in this age. Number three, the church is exempted from the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. We will not suffer his wrath. Yes, we will endure persecution in this world. And as I said at the outset, it will be momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory. But the punishment, tribulation, that great intense squeezing that we've read of and thought of this morning, we will be exempted from that. It is not designed for God's people. Number four, why will we not be present there? Because of the concept of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. James 5:8, for example, says, "Be patient, establish your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He can come today." We believe Jesus can come at any hour, any time. We must be prepared. Trust in Jesus today if you have not trusted in him before. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess him as your Savior and Lord so that if and when he comes, you will be ready. The Lord is at hand. He could come at any moment. There will be no intervening events that need to lead up to the return of Christ. We believe that the Bible teaches that, and we call it the rapture of God's children that could take place instantaneously before these judgment events unfold. Number five, why will we not be there? Because there is a distinction of events between the rapture and the second coming. As you compare all the different times the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, sometimes it says that we will meet him in the air. Sometimes it says that he will come down on the Mount of Olives. Sometimes it says that there will be a resurrection of the saints. Other times it talks about a judgment upon the wicked. Sometimes it talks about the imminence of his return. Other times it talks about signs that will precede his return. How do you harmonize all these different references? Well, it makes sense if you believe that there's a rapture
and then a tribulation time that brings judgment upon the wicked, restoration upon Israel, and then we enter into the full second coming of Christ, where he comes down to reign as he promised that he would do and rule over the world, as I believe Revelation 20 says, for 1,000 years. Number six, why will we not be there? Because of a necessity of interval of time between the rapture and the second coming. There are certain events that it sounds like will take place before the full reign of Christ. A time of reward for the righteous, a marriage supper of the church, or it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will dine together with Christ, the salvation of certain inhabitants that will go into the millennium period. And number seven, because there's just a lack of evidence for the church's presence in the tribulation. This is what we call an argument of silence. There's no mention of the church being in the tribulation. That's not the strongest argument, but it's an important one. Not a single time in Revelation 6 all the way through 19 is the church or the body of Christ mentioned. Oh, it's mentioned all kinds of times in the early chapters of Revelation, but when you get to the tribulation period, it's not mentioned a single time, because God is focusing on the Jews. He's focusing on fulfilling the covenant and restoring his people as he had promised. So those are seven reasons I would encourage you to ponder. I can email those out to you later if you'd like to take a closer look at those. But just a couple of concluding applications as we finish up. First of all, God takes sin very seriously. I hope that you see that by the end of this morning. This is not a sermon I wanted to preach. It's not fun talking about judgment. It's not fun talking about hell. It's not fun talking about tribulation. I don't want to see people suffer. But God takes sin very seriously. And because he is a holy, holy, holy God that we spoke about earlier this morning and sang about, he must punish sin. He must. It's part of his nature. If somebody does something wrong against you, you want that to be made right. You want that person to go to court and for them to settle accounts and to make retribution for what they did wrong. God is a holy and a just and a good judge. He must punish sin. So he takes sin very seriously. The punishment that we're seeing is not because God hates us. It's because God hates sin and must punish it. And he is good and right to do so. So let me also say, as an application, make sure that you know Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. It's a simple prayer that anyone can pray. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I know that I've wandered away from you. I know I deserve your judgment. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? Thank you for sending your Son to live a perfect life and die in my place. You showed your power that you raised your Son on the third day. I cast myself at the feet of the cross. I trust in Jesus. And I believe all of my punishment for sin was laid upon him. If you would simply believe that and pray that, you can be saved and protected, shielded from the wrath of God. And whether you're convinced of the timing of the tribulation or not, the Bible says that after tribulation, it only gets worse for unbelievers, because they go from there to hell and the lake of fire, which will last for all of eternity, where the fire will not be quenched and the worm will not die. The tribulation is not even the end of suffering for unbelievers, sadly. So make sure that you're saved and you're hidden in Christ and protected from God's anger. And can I say lastly, let this be an impetus for us to share the gospel with unbelievers. I want to go home to be in heaven with Jesus. I want to spend eternity with him. I want to reign with him. I want to be with God's people. But until then, he's left us here with a mission to make disciples, to rescue those who don't yet know Christ. It is gracious of God, as much as I want him back, it's gracious of God to delay his return, because he's allowing more people to come into salvation as a result of that. But he's left us here in order to share the gospel with people that don't know Christ. So let's take up that mission and be ambassadors of Christ, so that by God's grace, more and more people will avert the wrath of God and receive the eternal blessings of salvation.